number 10 on the right there. But if you look down at number 12, you'll see Jehoash, 798 to 782. Everybody see that? But if you look up at number 8 on the left, 835 to 796, you have Joash. And guess what? Jehoash is also called Joash. So again, you have another pair of kings, one of Israel and one of Judah, that are reigning simultaneously that have the same name. And so that, from time to time, obviously, at least in those two situations with Jehoram and then, or Joram and Joash, it kind of will mess you up if you're reading and trying to think what in the world is going on here. But as we're looking at these passages, again, last week we were talking about Jehu and the fact that he had accomplished tremendous things as far as what the Lord had asked him to do. And we know that he got rid of the two kings that were wicked, Joram and Ahaziah, and Amaziah. Those two kings he had taken care of, and then set up, he became king himself. Well, in the meantime, you'll notice on the left there, number 7 under Judah is Athaliah. And after the 70 kings, 70 sons of Ahab were killed, then Athaliah also killed any others that she knew of and set herself up as king. And so she was king for 7 years, and then right after her came Joash, and Joash was a something shocking to all of us, a good king. And Joash ruled for 40 years, as it tells you there, as a good king. Now, Athaliah was wicked and evil, and when you read regarding her demise and Joash being set up as king, you'll find the people are cheering, the army is cheering, everybody is cheering, because they didn't like Athaliah at all and didn't want her to be king. Well, Jehu, again, we talked about the fact that he followed through with what the Lord had asked him to do. And when you look in verse 29, we were reminded Jehu did everything right, but at the end he failed in the fact that he didn't worship God at Jerusalem. Instead, he followed the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the one that set up the calf in Dan and Bethel, those two areas, and they set up a worship place there. And so they set up calves. And again, the only thing we can kind of grasp is that calf worship or the calf image maybe was something that was in Egypt, and they had brought that with them, because you remember the children of Israel in the wilderness when they sinned, as Moses went up on the mountain, they worshiped immediately. First thing they made was a golden calf. And then here you find them making calves. And supposedly they gave this calf the same attributes as God and worshiped them as though they were worshiping the true God, only they used the calf as an image. And of course, Scripture clearly in the second commandment, in the Ten Commandments, tells you not to have any images or anything that represents God. So that was wrong. Number two, they were in the wrong place. God had told them to only worship in Jerusalem, and so they worshiped in the wrong place. And so here you come to Jehu, who had been so courageous in doing all the other things correctly and ridding the country of Baal worship and all of that, and yet he failed at the end of his life in following through with what the Lord wanted. Now, if you'll notice in verse 32 of chapter 10, it says, "In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, and from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan." And so Hazael, as you remember, a few weeks ago we were studying him, and he was a servant, and all of a sudden Elisha began to be in tears and mourning, because he said, you are going to become wicked, you're going to become evil, you're going to attack God's people, you're going to destroy them, you're going to commit all kinds of evil atrocities. That's what's going to happen. And Haziel kind of throws up his hands and says, who, me? And now all of a sudden we see that very thing happening as he killed his own king and then took authority over Syria. And now here he is attacking Israel. As you begin to see Scripture, one of the things you're going to notice is Syria is constantly attacking Israel and Judah. And so there's always a conflict between Israel and Syria. And isn't it interesting, is there a conflict between Israel and Syria today? It's going right along. And even Iran and Iraq and all of that, much of that is all still this very same battle that's going on and will continue to go on. The Bible says everyone will keep saying peace, peace, and there is no peace until Christ comes, who is the Prince of Peace, and he will set everything in order. But until then, we're going to continue to see battles. Well, now, I'm not going to go through the other. We're dealing with Elisha, and that's why we're going to skip some chapters here to deal in the life of Elisha again. But chapter 11 and 12 are really interesting as you read them. Again, telling you about Athaliah as she becomes king, and then Joash as he becomes king, and all that's taking place in that area. Now, if you will look at verse 14 of chapter 13. Verse 14 of chapter 13. So we're going to jump clear on over. And again, each of these kings were considered evil or good according to whether they followed the commandments of God, the principles of God, the principles of God's word, or whether they followed their own hedonism and fulfilled their own lusts and their own desires, went their own direction, worshiped Balaam and all of that. And that's why you have the good and bad here. The sad thing to me, these were supposed to be God's people. Supposed to be God's people. And yet if you look under Judah, notice you'll see several good kings there. But if you look under Israel, how many good kings do you see? None. None. And so here were God's people that were supposed to be following God and honoring God, and yet their hearts were wicked, and they were involved in Baal worship, involved in every other kind of wickedness that was going on. And so God kept intervening in the kings that came in the judgment of other nations coming against them. You'll remember in the book of Judges, God gives us a picture of a cycle. And that cycle is the people, if you have a circle, and up here at the top, you have the people blessed. People blessed. Okay. After blessing is there for a period of time, people begin to take blessing as though it is something that they have brought about. Instead of seeing God as the supplier of the blessing, they begin to believe they have brought about the blessing. So their financial blessing, their rulership over their nation and sometimes other nations, the freedom of their people, all of that, they take for granted. And so then they begin to make choices where they slide into sin. So we see them coming around that circle as they slide into sin. And then they become so wicked, the next thing we see is God sending judgment upon them. And the judgment is always usually in the form of another nation coming against them and attacking them and putting them in tribute, where they have to pay taxes, they have to pay tribute to the nation that takes them over. Those nations treat them wickedly, kill them, destroy them. Finally, God's people come to a point where they say, I can't stand this anymore. So what do? They cry out to God. When they cry out to God, the next thing that happens is God sends them a deliverer who comes and leads them and delivers them from those nations that are over them. They become free, and all of a sudden we come back to the top, and they're free, and they're blessed, and they're enjoying all the blessings of God. And what do? Because of that, they start making their own choices and they slide back into sin. Then they're judged. Then they cry out for a deliverer, for help. God sends a deliverer. They get delivered. They come back to a place of blessing and joy. They fall into sin. And it keeps going. And in fact, that cycle goes 20 times in the book of Judges. We watch that cycle take place. If we were to follow it, we can follow it all the way through the Old Testament. You say, why is that important? We can also see it in our lives. We can see it in our lives. Because you'll be in a point where you're enjoying the blessing of God. You're enjoying all that God has accomplished for you and everything that He's done for you. And you're praising the Lord, isn't this great? And man, I'm free. I can do what I want. I thank the Lord and all that. And it works good for a while. Then all of a sudden, we find ourselves dabbling in areas we shouldn't be dabbling in, doing things we shouldn't do. And slowly we slide down here to where we're in sin. And then we get clear to the point. All of a sudden, we've dabbled so much in sin. We've got marriage problems, maybe going to get divorced. We've got parent-child problems where parent and children are separated in mind and thought and spiritually, and all kinds of problems are coming in, and drugs and alcohol and all those kinds of wicked things start happening in the lives of the children and all that. And so finally, there's a crying out to God for deliverance, you know, and God will forgive, but just like those nations where the people that are killed, they're going to stay killed. And the people that are hurt, I mean, God will bless them, but they're still going to stay having been hurt. And so the heartache and all that came is still going to be in their past. But fortunately, there can be hope in the future and deliverance in the future to the point they can come back to a point of fellowship with God, walking with God, and all of the other things that have happened down here. It takes time. Sometimes some of them will straighten out. Not all the time will they all straighten out. But at least they can be back in fellowship with God. But sin always brings with it heartache, hurt, and pain, doesn't it? And so that's why it's so important for us to realize as we get in a right relationship with the Lord to constantly be alert, just as we were talking this morning, because the heart carries within it the possibility of any sin at any time. And so for that reason, we've got to constantly be walking with the Lord. One of the things you'll find that's most helpful in that regard is to be active for the Lord. To be active for the Lord. And some people say, well, you first need to get in a right relationship with God and then become active for God. I agree with that. However, I know one of the things that I've learned, if I'm active for God, then the battles that I'm facing and the difficulties I'm going through will cause me to get in a right relationship with God. It's kind of, they go hand in hand. They work together. And so you want to walk with the Lord. You want to walk close to the Lord. But you say, well, I'm having some struggles. Well, get active. Start witnessing to some people, telling them about the Lord. It's kind of like a guy I remember one time, and cigarettes won't send you to hell. They just make you smell like you've been there. But one guy was talking one time, and he'd gotten saved, and he was all excited about witnessing, and he was wearing one of those Banlon shirts. How many of you are old enough to remember a Banlon shirt? Okay, it's kind of a nylon, but I mean, it actually, where the stitches were actually scratched if you didn't have a t-shirt on. They scratched because it was just almost nylon string is what it was. But they made these shirts out of it. Well, they'd make them in colors. Well, they could only tint it barely. And so it'd be kind of purple or kind of blue or kind of another color, whatever color it'd be. And so you could see through them. Well, this guy got saved, and he'd been saved for a period of time, and he'd been told that he ought to witness, so he decided he was going to start witnessing. And so he walked up to a guy and started to talk to him about the Lord. And the guy said, what are you talking to me about the Lord for? What's that in your pocket? And he had a pack of cigarettes in his pocket. And you know what he did? He could have done one of two things. He either could have quit witnessing or what? Throw the cigarettes away. He could have done one or two. Okay, good. You know what he did? He threw the cigarettes away. And so actually, and why I'm saying that is there's a point where sometimes if there's some rough areas in your life God needs to work on, if you'll get active and start serving Him, He'll take care of the rest of it. That'll start working in that way. At the same time, I don't want you to think we can do God's work without being in the right attitude. In other words, we're doing what we can, and we're praying and asking the Lord to work in our lives and walk close to Him. But getting active will do things. So witnessing, teaching, mentoring someone else, somebody gets saved, or you know somebody that's struggling as far as maybe their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then get with them, start helping them with the Bible, start helping them learn, and what it will do is it will help you. A lot of teachers will tell you, Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers and all that, they'll tell you that when they teach, they actually end up learning more probably than the students do, and they end up more encouraged than the students do, but because of spending that time getting ready and preparing their lessons and working in that. Well, as you look at 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14, we come to a point we don't like to come to. I don't like to see the demise of anybody, do you? We don't like people to die. And especially people like Elisha. I don't like to think of him dying. Now, Elijah, although he only had one mantle's worth of blessing from God, he got taken up into glory by God. God took him with a whirlwind, if you remember, and took him up into heaven. And, of course, the chariots of fire split Elijah and Elisha apart. And then God took Elijah up into heaven. Elisha is not going to have such a fantastic homegoing as what Elijah did. He's going to actually die. Now, next week, we're going to talk about something, though, that you don't hear about anybody else having happen as far as after Elisha died. But this week, as we look at Elisha dying, we see in verse 14, it says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Now, Joash is the one, if you'll notice, number 8 there, that was a good king under Judah. Joash had been a good king. He had gotten rid of the high places and the Baalism. He had tried to honor God in the way that he ruled Judah. He became king when he was 7 years old. That's kind of an exciting thing to think about. Can you guys imagine being king at 7 years old? Ruling the whole nation, that'd be kind of neat. But he became king at 7 years old. Well, then for 40 years, till he's 47, in other words, he ruled the kingdom, and he ruled it righteously and honored God in most of his decisions. Well, here he is now coming to see Elisha. Now, he's making a mistake here in this statement that he makes. It shows maybe his focus was in error. Because as he speaks of Elisha, notice at the end of verse 14, he says, Oh, my father, the chariots of the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Now, what did Elisha do to deliver Judah and Israel from the enemy? What did Elisha do? Okay, he did nothing. He did nothing. Okay, who delivered? Okay, good. God delivered them. God delivered them. And God was the deliverer. Now, I might speak a truth this morning out of the Word of God, and that would be my heart's desire and dream to do that, to speak a truth out of the Word of God that would change somebody's life that was here, or to change somebody's heart, to see somebody finally make a decision to turn away from sin and to turn to God. That would be the thrill of my life. That's what my whole desire is. When somebody tells me that happens, it just thrills me to death. But if someone were to come to me and say, Pastor Ray, you changed my life. Okay, what would be the error? Okay, did I do it? No. I directed them to the Word of God and to God who changed their life. I was the director in the situation, but I wasn't the life changer in the situation. I wasn't the one who caused that whole change. The Holy Spirit that's in their life and in their heart, He comes in and does all the work, the mighty work, And so God gets all the glory. That's what you want. And so many times, you know, people will come and thank me for a message or something. You don't know. In my mind, after I get done with most messages, I'm thinking, God, will they ever listen to me again? Will I ever get that chance again? Because I just can't imagine. I messed that up so bad. And yet I'll have somebody come and say, God bless them somehow. And it's kind of like, wow, how did that happen? It's just the way it is within pastors. And if you talk to most pastors, they feel the same way. It's always that, you know, it's you always think, man, I wish I'd have said this, and I wish I'd have said that, and I wish I'd have done that. You know, all those different things that come to mind and come to heart later, you think about. But it's not us, you know, it's praise God, and the glory goes to Him. That's who does the changing. Well, the same way with Elisha here, he wasn't the horses of Israel, the chariots of Israel. He wasn't the horsemen of Israel. God was the one who sent those things down, and He was the one that merely pointed out, remember, to His servant, He said, would you open his eyes? And when he opened his eyes, then Gehazi looks over, and he sees the fiery chariots and sees all of that, the army, the spiritual army that God has sitting there poised over the human army, and so that Gehazi would go, okay, I see God's in control and He can take care of things. Who was it that blinded the enemy when Elisha led them to Samaria from where he was staying? Well, as you look at all those different events, it was God that did the work. And so, first of all, we find Joash making a statement here where his mind or his heart was not upon the right thing. He was, and I'm sure he was trying to honor Elisha, and he was thinking, how in the world, if Elisha's not around, I'm scared to be king. And probably he should have been. But if Elisha's not around, what am I going to do? How is anything going to happen? Now, what he needed to realize was Elisha's God was still around, and if he'd kept honoring Him and looked to Him, God would have honored him. God would have blessed him. God would have taken care of him. And so you have in verse 15, Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Now, I think that's good advice, don't you? Take a bow and some arrows. And so all of you do that, and we'll see you tomorrow. Of course, at this time, the meaning of it had to do with warfare. And he was talking to Joash about the future of Judah and about the future battle scene that would be coming up as far as Judah was concerned, especially in their war with Syria. And Elisha told him, he said, I want you to take a bow and you take some arrows. So we find Joash picking up the bow, and he picks up the arrows. He does exactly what Elisha tells him to do. Second, we find in verse 16, then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Kind of like when you teach a kid to shoot a bow, and they have the bow and they have the string, and you reach around them and you grab the bow and you grab the string and you help them shoot. There's several things that are involved there. You're trying to keep your wife from getting shot. You're hoping he doesn't shoot the wrong direction. Two, you're trying to teach him how to shoot as far as directing him that way. But he feels that presence, knowing, having comfort in himself, knowing that you're there behind him, directing him, helping him in that. And, of course, this gives us a picture of God in our lives as well as in the life of Joash. You know, God's constantly got his arms around us and directing us as we do his work. And as we are involved in what he wants us to do, God is with us. He's protecting us. He's watching over us. And as it were, when you're shooting the gospel gun, God's right there holding on to you, and the Holy Spirit's in the heart of the other person working in their lives and in their heart. So that's something exciting to think about from that standpoint. And so as he does that, he said, open the east window, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Now that's the important key. Destroy Syria. Destroy Syria. And again, the Syrians were wicked, idol-worshipping people, just like they are today. They weren't Christian. There are Christians there, but they weren't Christian, and what they wanted was to turn Israel away from the true God, turn Israel away from God's blessing. And so that was why God was wanting to have them destroyed. And Elisha says, you will destroy them. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. So you have this picture here. So he's got a group of arrows in his hands, how many ever it might have been. And so he's got them in his hand. And he says to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck the ground three times and stopped. He struck the ground three times and stopped. Now there's a point here where it's obvious because of Elisha's response that Elisha said it in such a way that Joash knew this was referring to his battle against the Syrians. And so Elisha becomes angry, we find in verse 19. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it, but now you will strike Israel only three times. In other words, you had at your fingertips, as it were, the whole battle in control right here. If you'd have really got with it, you know, it's kind of like, if you get the picture, if Elisha tells you to strike the ground, what do? Thank you. Strike the ground. Now, if it's Elisha telling you to strike the ground, how much do you strike the ground? You just start beating it until he tells you to quit. I mean, that, you need to get the picture here. That's what Elisha was more or less saying. Now, Joash, strike the ground with those arrows. And so Joash should have just kept beating the ground till Elisha told him to quit. Well, instead he goes, then he looks at Elisha. Elisha's ticked off. It's like, you're not serious in this. You really don't have a heart for this. You're not really all about this, because now, yes, you are going to fight the Syrians, but you're only going to win three battles. And then after that, they're going to take over. And that's where we, if you remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at Hazael becoming king, and you see him coming in and destroying Judah and Israel both, and the horror that comes upon them as he kills the wives and with babies and with pregnant and all that. Remember all that horrible thing that was going to happen? That's what ends up happening because of Joash's lack of sincerity and desire in stopping Syria here. Well, the one area that we can translate that over to, because it was his desire in heart and his desire in mind, is the whole idea of interceding even in our own lives for our families, for our friends that are unsaved, when you stop and think about it, for those that we pray for. There's a good little book back there called Praying for the Lost. We've got hundreds of them. The people that sent them to us, we ordered one box full, and they decided, man, you've gotten rid of those, so we'll send you another box. And then they sent us another box. And so I've got probably 200 of those books on prayer. But it was talked about praying for the lost, praying for your lost family, praying for lost friends, praying for those folks. And one of the things in the book that's vitally important is that you don't give up. You don't give up. You know, so many folks, I've talked to them, I say, well, they've got a relative, son-in-law, son, some other relative that they're close to, that's gone astray in their lives, and I'll say, well, just really start praying for them and expect God to really do something. And so they'll say, okay. And then I talk to them later, well, I prayed and nothing happened. And we need to realize that there's a point when we have people we're praying for, and I'm guilty of it myself, but when we have people we're praying for, is until the day they die, I don't give up. Because until they're dead, there's always hope. Until they're dead, there's always hope. And so I don't care, you know, if you think there's absolutely no hope at all, if you see them as the last thing in the world that could ever happen is for them to come to Christ, it doesn't make any difference, because God loves to see people expect great things out of him. He does. He loves to see us pray for much greater. And so many times when we pray for the small things. Lord, bless our little church. Lord, help us to be a candle in our neighborhood. What you need to pray for is, Lord, help us to be a searchlight in our neighborhood. Help us to be a beam in our neighborhood. Help me to be a witness for you. Lord, today I'm going to witness. I'm going to step out and I'm going to give a tract to this person. I'm going to say something to this person. I'm going to do that. And Lord, I'm going in your strength. I'm praying for you to do that. And when you have a sincerity where you step out, you go, just like he asked Joash to hit the ground, in the same way where you really take it serious, I'm really expecting to see God do something. The problem is, if most of us were truthful, we pray, but it would shock us to death if God answered. It would. Because there's that point where we're just a little bit beyond belief that God ever wants to hear from us. And what you need to be reminded of is, when you pray, you are coming through the name of the Lord Jesus. And according to the Bible, we come boldly. Why? In Hebrews chapter 4:16. Because our high priest is the Lord Jesus. The sacrifice that's been given is the Lord Jesus. And when we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so God sees us coming that way, and he wants to answer our prayers. And so we need to pray mighty things. You say, what if I don't see something happen right away? Well, it's like with Joash here. Don't give up. Don't give up. But keep coming before God. Keep pleading with God and asking him to accomplish great and mighty things. And he will. He will. I would love to see this whole church so fired up about praying and believing God that all of a sudden we would begin to see mighty things happen. I believe it could happen if people would become sincere and we'd really begin to believe what God can do. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, I praise you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for some of these examples. Some of the things are unusual to us, and yet we still see the principle behind it, and that's having a true desire, believing through you that you can accomplish great and mighty things if our hearts were centered upon you, if we would step out in complete faith. And I pray that you'd give us that kind of complete faith. Lord, help us as we leave today to leave with hearts that are wanting to fulfill each of the parts of the great commission that you've given us, Lord, both in sharing the gospel with people and training them in the word of God, and then seeing them baptized, become part of the church, and become witnesses themselves. I pray that that would be a desire, and we'd pray in that direction. Help us, Lord, with children that we're praying for, not to give up, with family members, not to give up, with those around us, not to give up, until we've seen your mighty hand accomplish great things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.